I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27, beginning with verse 33 and going through verse 56. It's Matthew 27, 33. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
I know some of you are making quite a sacrifice to be here at this second service with the NFL playoffs beginning at 11:30, but I suppose your video recorders are going full speed, so maybe it isn't such a big sacrifice after all. We're in a series called The Uniqueness of Jesus Christ. How is Christ unique? Certainly in a series like this, the ways in which Jesus Christ are unique are so many that it's hard to deal with even a small fraction of the ways in which Christ is unique. He was certainly unique in his life, as we looked at it last week, according to John, and how John saw the claims of Jesus Christ, that he was what he claimed to be as the spotless Son of God and the creator of the universe. And he performed many miracles which are not even recorded in Scripture. In fact, only a small fraction of the miracles that Jesus recorded or that he performed are recorded in Scripture. Jesus Christ was unique in his birth, or the incarnation, being born of a virgin. Jesus Christ is unique, certainly in his death, as we shall see this morning. And foremost of all, he is unique and stands out above others in his resurrection and in his ascension and in his second coming to the earth at the end of this present age. The cross of Jesus Christ and the events which surround the cross, that great event, which is a historical event, certainly highlight his death as the most important death in the history of the world. More books and articles have been written regarding those final days of Jesus' life than any other single event. More poems have been composed, more hymns have been written regarding those final hours of Jesus' life, songs such as we sung earlier this morning, than any other single historical event. And certainly we can say more lives have been touched and changed by this great historical event and its follow-up in the resurrection than any other single historical event. We can say that more cultures have been influenced, more countries have been influenced by the death of Jesus Christ than any other single death. Matthew's account shows us that the death of Jesus Christ was unique among all deaths. Now, the uniqueness of Jesus' death was not in the way that he died, because the way that he died, that is, by a cross, was the common form of punishment that was handed out and inflicted upon every lawbreaker and criminal of that day. Jesus identified himself as prophetically, it was predicted that he would do, he would be numbered with the transgressors in his death, according to Isaiah 53. The uniqueness was not in the way that Jesus Christ died or in his form of death, but the uniqueness was in the person of Jesus Christ himself and the reason for which he died. Now look at some of the phenomena as we have it recorded more so by Matthew than any other, and that's why I wanted to use Matthew's text this morning, is because Matthew records the phenomena, the supernatural happenings that took place at the time of the crucifixion. Luke and Mark and John only deal with a couple of them, but Matthew records five in all. First of all, in verse 45, there was darkness that fell over the whole land from the sixth until the ninth hour. Or in other words, from 12 o'clock noon until 3 p.m., while Jesus hung on that cross, darkness encompassed the entire land. Now, many believe that this may have only been a local darkness, a local blackout over the land of Palestine, in and around the land of Jerusalem and Judea. Others believe that it may have been darkness that encompassed the whole world, although other historical records from other lands do not seem to support that it may have been a worldwide phenomenon. But at least we know that darkness fell upon that part of the countryside of the earth for a period of 3 hours. Now, I highly respect and admire John Kennedy and other great men who've lived and died a very tragic death. But I do not remember at the death of President Kennedy that the earth became black, or that the United States became darkened for a period of 3 hours. His death was senseless and it's tragic, but darkness did not cover the land during that memorable day in November 22, 1963. But Jesus Christ's death is unique in that there was phenomena such as darkness which accompanied it. The second phenomena that we see is in verse 51, where the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was ravaged in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was that which separated man from God, and man could only approach God through the proper procedures in the Old Testament. But now when Jesus Christ came, the veil of the temple was torn in two, symbolizing that man can now go right into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ, that the way is opened up once and for all, and we can come boldly before his throne with thanksgiving and praise. And the veil of the temple was torn to symbolize this. The veil did not just rot away, This was not something that can be explained from the human viewpoint. It was a supernatural phenomena that the veil of the temple was ripped in this violent fashion to show that there was something unique about this person who was hanging on that cross. The third phenomena that we read about is in verse 51, where the earth shook and the rocks were split. This was an earthquake. On the day that John Lennon died, I do not remember of the earth quaking. I do not remember of the stones splitting or mountains separating, and I'm not to belittle John Lennon, but I'm just making a statement here. When all of the hundreds and thousands of people mourned the death of John Lennon, it was nothing compared to the death of Jesus Christ. His death was unique. A fourth area in which the death of Jesus Christ was unique in that was that a resurrection occurred in verses 52 and verse 53. Matthew is the only one who records this event, but we have no reason to doubt its authenticity. Matthew was not hallucinating at this point. He records that tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, believers in Jesus Christ who were now asleep, came out of their tombs after his resurrection, and they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. This was a phenomena that we know nothing about because we read nothing further about it. All we have is what Matthew records here in these two verses. And finally, perhaps even the greatest evidence of the uniqueness of Christ and the phenomena that occurred on that day is given to us in verse 54, where even the strongest among the people, the centurion and all of the men who were under him, according to verse 54, when they saw the earthquake and all of these strange things that were taking place, they became very frightened. Have you ever seen a grown man cry? This was a day in which you saw grown men standing in fear for their lives at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they said, truly, this man was the Son of God. They recognized there was something unique. Oh, they had seen crucifixions before. They had been responsible for the killing of many, but never once had they witnessed a death in the way that this man died. And the only conclusion that they could draw was, truly, this man was the Son of God. There can be no other conclusion than that God was in all of these strange happenings. They were acts of God, interventions of God. And the reason why God was intervening in this fashion through supernatural acts was because something very important was taking place at that very moment on that cross between two thieves. What was it? How do we know that the death of Jesus Christ is important and unique? Secondly, what did the death of Jesus Christ really accomplish? Let's look at each of these. First of all, the death of Jesus Christ was important because, number one, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. The death of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, it's very difficult to deal with these prophecies in just a few moments of time, but I want to give you just a random sample of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the last few days of Jesus' earthly life leading up to his crucifixion. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the word as early as the book of Genesis that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman, that is Christ, would literally crush the head of Satan. We believe that both of those prophecies were fulfilled in the crucifixion. Satan bruised the heel of Jesus on that cross. But Jesus literally crushed the head, symbolizing the power of Satan, when he hung up on that cross and died. The animal that was slain to provide the coats for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21 is a foreshadowing of the coming death of the Messiah. The sacrifice of Abel in Genesis 4:4 and the sacrifice of the ram on Mount Moriah in place of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13 indicates or foreshadows the coming day when God Himself would provide the perfect sacrifice for man. The sacrifices of the patriarchs in general throughout the opening chapters and on through the book of Genesis. When we move into the book of Exodus, we see how the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 was offered, and this was to be a yearly memorial to their exodus from out of the land of Egypt. And it indicated that Jesus Himself would one day become the perfect Passover lamb and would be offered as a sacrifice once and for all. The Levitical sacrifices and offerings in the opening seven chapters of the book of Leviticus all foreshadow or are types of the coming crucifixion and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. All of the offerings of the men of God throughout the Old Testament are but foreshadowings of the coming death of Christ on a cross. Furthermore, the New Testament writers make many references throughout their Gospels as to the individual prophecies of the Old Testament having been fulfilled in the events leading up to and the crucifixion. Let me give you just some of those. I would encourage you, there's a very challenging study and a very exciting study that you ought to do sometime, and that is take the last couple of chapters of each of the Gospels. Take Matthew chapter 27 and 28, Mark chapter 15 and chapter 16, Luke chapter 23 and 24, and John chapter 19 and chapter 20, and read about these events in the days preceding the crucifixion of Christ and the event of the crucifixion itself, and note the number of times that the gospel writers refer back to an Old Testament prophecy that was being fulfilled. You'll be amazed, you'll thrill at how these men writing in ancient times, in some cases as far back as 1500 years before Christ, could make these prophecies that would be fulfilled in Christ to every minute detail. It will do something for your faith in the authority of Scripture and our faith in knowing that just as all of these prophecies were literally fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, so likewise every prophecy in every detail shall be fulfilled regarding His second coming as well. Josh McDowell says that in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, there were 29 Old Testament prophecies that are clearly spelled out that were fulfilled. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53 are quoted throughout as prophecies that were being fulfilled concerning the coming Redeemer. And certainly Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most exciting Old Testament prophecies of all, where Daniel speaks of the cutting off of the Messiah after 69 weeks or 490 years. And Sir Robert Anderson was able to take that prophecy from the moment that it was given. The decree was given to go back into the land and trace that right on down to the crucifixion of Christ 490 years later and show us that to the very day that prophecy was fulfilled that was given through the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. I'll never forget what that did for my faith when I first discovered that and had to read the book The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson and to see how the Word of God is authoritative and it is authentic and it will be completed, it will be accomplished, everything that has been predicted. It's an encouragement to our faith. Zechariah foretells of the selling of Christ for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11 verses 12 and 13. He also foretells the smiting of the shepherd in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And the opening of a fountain for the cleansing of sin and uncleanness in Zechariah 13:1. What other great man, as you have listened for the last couple of moments, can claim that at his death? That his death was a fulfillment of prophecies that were made 500 to 1500 years before he came. Christ's death is unique. Secondly, the death of Christ is important because it is the dominant theme in the New Testament. The last 3 days of Christ's earthly life occupy about one-fifth of the narratives of the Gospels. The last 3 days are all crammed into one-fifth of the Gospel, the four Gospels as we have them today. Or to put it another way, if you were to take all 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, and if they had been written out as fully as the last 3 days of Jesus' earthly ministry, we would have a gospel record today that would be some 8,400 pages in length. That's the importance that the Holy Spirit of God puts upon the death of Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, the death of Jesus Christ is referred to directly 175 times in the New Testament, or one out of every 53 verses refers to the death of Jesus Christ. That shows us the magnitude of this event. Thirdly, it is the primary reason for the incarnation. We looked at this several weeks ago, but let me make a note in passing that just as in the narrative of Abraham's offering up his son Isaac and how God provides a ram to be offered in Isaac's place before Abraham came down with a knife, so likewise God has provided through the means of an incarnation a ram, a lamb without spot and without blemish that might be offered in our place so that we don't have to suffer the punishment for our sins. The incarnation is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is a means to an end, and that is the redemption of lost humanity through the Lord's provision on that cross. So Christ did not come primarily to set us a good example, even though that he did. The example that he set for us by his life must take a backseat to the primary purpose for his coming, and that was that he might die as our substitute. Fourthly, the death of Jesus Christ is the foundation of Christianity. I always thrill, as I know you do, at those opening chapters of the book of Acts, as we read about these great messages that Peter and John and others were proclaiming, and Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and you will notice that the very foundation of their message is those recent events in Jerusalem, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of Christianity. Now let me say there's a point here at which Christianity is unique. Every religion that I know of today bases its foundation upon the teaching of its founders. But Christianity is unique in that it's based upon the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of its founder. And that makes it distinct. Fifthly, it is essential to our salvation. John 3:14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The penalty for our sin had to be paid, and Christ was the only one who could pay it as God and man. You know, another area in which Jesus Christ was unique right along with this is the fact that Jesus Christ was fully aware of the purpose for which he came into the world from the very beginning of his ministry. Very early in his ministry, he began to warn the disciples that there was coming a day, certain events in Jerusalem, that the Son of Man must be killed. He must be treated cruelly by the hands of the chief priests and the elders and crucified, but he would rise again on the third day. Jesus forewarned his followers throughout his entire 3.5 years of public ministry. He knew how his life would end. And what other man can say that about his death? Finally, sixthly, it is of tremendous interest in heaven. The death of Jesus Christ is of tremendous interest in heaven. There is no other event in all of history of greater importance in heaven than that of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At his transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, the three disciples beheld Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And you remember what they were talking with Jesus about? They were talking with him about his soon exodus or departure in Jerusalem. So even in his transfigured glory, the concern was about that coming event of his crucifixion. Revelation chapter 5, which I believe happens to be one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. In that chapter, you will notice a number of times that the 24 elders, the four living creatures, probably angelic beings, cherubim, and the 24 elders, which represent redeemed manhood now in the presence of Jesus Christ, are all singing a song. And in verses 8 through 11, the song by this even greater host, a number of angels and myriads of people, are going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So even in heaven, the theme, the interest, is in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Lamb's death. We will extol his death above everything else, just as we did this morning when we sang, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused my pain?" So here we see something of the importance of the death of Jesus Christ. The second question is a little more difficult to answer in just a few moments, and that is, why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? The very fact that we would ask the question indicates that there had to be a reason for Christ's death. Because Christ was God, God has always existed, therefore God didn't have to die. And it indicates that Jesus Christ voluntarily, vicariously, offered up himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He died, but he didn't have to die from his own viewpoint. From our viewpoint, he did, but not from his. You see, the very fact we would ask the question indicates that something was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, pardon me, those of you who are John Lennon's fans, but let me go on record as saying that John Lennon's death accomplished absolutely nothing. It was senseless. It was stupid. It was because of the sinfulness of humanity. President Kennedy's death, likewise. He was a great man, a great leader. But President Kennedy's death accomplished absolutely nothing in terms of eternity. But the death of Jesus Christ is unique here. Something was accomplished when he died. His death had purpose and meaning. And this is why we often partake of the Lord's Supper and why the Lord said, "I want you to do this and remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye do this, ye show forth or remember the Lord's death." How long? Until he comes. All others, when we reflect upon their deaths, there's a note of sadness and emptiness that they're now gone, they're no longer here. But when we reflect on the death of Jesus Christ, as his disciples did in the book of Acts, there is not that feeling of sadness and aloneness and emptiness. But there's that heart cry and thrill of victory and joy that something was accomplished in that cross and that our Savior now once again lives, and he lives forever. He's unique. His death was unique. What was accomplished? Let me make three statements. First of all, it was a ransom paid to satisfy the justice of God, to free us from condemnation. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." We're all closely following the negotiations between the United States and Iran for the release of the hostages. And Iran is requiring a ransom payment, so we're familiar with the term. In New Testament times, they would have been very familiar with the term ransom because slavery was common throughout the Roman Empire, and so they knew immediately when Jesus used this word, ransom, they would naturally think of the purchase money that was required for the freeing of slaves. Now, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, the ransom payment was not made to Satan, as sometimes we mistakenly suppose. The ransom payment was made to satisfy the just demands of God. God is perfect in all ways. He is perfect in justice. And therefore, in order that God's justice and holiness might be satisfied, a payment, a ransom, had to be made for man's sin. And that was made to satisfy God's justice. We often sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, forever I am." In a very real sense, as Shedd, the theologian, puts it, God's mercy ransomed us from God's justice. God's mercy ransomed us from God's justice. The second thing that we can say that was accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ, not only was the ransom paid, but reconciliation was now made. His death has reconciled us to God. Many scriptures verify this. 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all of these things have been given to us, are things from God who has reconciled us to Himself and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Or in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Not only did His death bring me into oneness with God, but His life now gives me the power and the enablement to live victoriously over sin the rest of my earthly time here. The word reconciliation just simply means to make one. When two people are separated or divorced, we talk about a reconciliation, bringing those two people back together. Distance had once separated them, now they're back together. And likewise, in the cross, God reconciled man unto Himself. Man was once separated from God. Through the cross, God brought man back into a position with Himself. Christ's death propitiated or appeased God. And as a result, we have been reconciled to Him. The thought is something like this. At first, God and man stood face to face with each other in the opening days of creation. But in sinning, Adam then turned his back upon God. Then God turned His back upon Adam. But Christ's death has satisfied the demands of God, and now God has again turned His face towards man. And so the next move is up to man, and that's to turn back toward God. And the means by which we can do it is there, because the ransom price has been paid, and reconciliation with God is now possible. And the third point, and closing, we note this, that His death, the death of Christ, assured us of God's love for us. The death of Christ assured us of God's love for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world John is not talking there about the quantity of love, but the quality of love. God loved the world in this way. In this way, that He gave us His only begotten Son, His unique Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8. But God commended or demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We just sang moments ago, and Gordon had you repeat the chorus. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God literally reached down and kissed humanity in the death of Jesus Christ. In 1934, the young Prince Edward, who was then heir to the British throne, was visiting a small hospital where 36 World War I veterans who'd been severely injured were lying and being tended. He stopped at each of the cots as he walked around and shook hands with these men and encouraged them and reminded them that their deaths would not soon be forgotten and that they didn't give their lives, in a sense, in vain. And as he finished his tour throughout that ward, he noticed that there were 7 of those 36 men that he hadn't yet seen. And so he said to the head nurse, he said, "Nurse, where are the other 7 men?" And she says, "Oh, Your Honor, Prince, you wouldn't want to see the other 7 men. They're so severely injured and wounded that we don't want to disgrace you in that way by having you look upon them." And he said, "Oh no, I want to see those 7 men." And so she took him into another section of the hospital, and as he walked in, he noticed these 6 men lying there. And again, he encouraged them, each one. He noticed that they were severely wounded in many cases, missing members or something else. He encouraged them, and then before he left, he said, "There's still one man that I haven't seen." The head nurse, she says, "Oh, Prince," she says, "you cannot see this man. We will not let you see this man. He is blind, he's maimed, he's dismembered. He's the most hideously disfigured of them all. We cannot let you look upon him." But the prince was insistent on seeing him. And as he approached this once fine specimen of humanity, who was now a horror, tears broke out and ran down the prince's cheeks. As he bent down and reverently kissed the cheeks of this broken hero. There is an illustration of what God did for us at Calvary. He bent down, stooped down to humanity, and he kissed us. And all he asks is a response from us to return that love. I don't know how many of you saw the last week or two, there was a young man, I believe it was in Dallas, who was courting this girl, and he wanted to do something unique, different. So he rented a billboard, and on the billboard he put, "I love you," and then her name, and then, "Will you marry me?" And they had so many callers to the people that owned that billboard wanting to know whether or not this girl said yes, that they finally got the answer and put it on there. The answer was yes. God wanted to do something unique in expressing His love to humanity, and He did it in the cross of Jesus Christ. He stooped way low and kissed us. And He announced to the world and to each of us as individuals, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And He wants that love returned. In a few moments, we're going to sing that wonderful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, and my all." And as we move into 1981, a new year, I can't think of a greater thought to leave you with than this morning on the cross. That amazing love demands from us in 1981, my soul, my life, and my all. A total commitment to Jesus Christ. And nothing short of that is He worthy of. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, maybe you've never yet responded to the gospel message, and perhaps this morning this has been just what you've needed. I believe that you've heard a clear presentation from the Scripture this morning of God's love as revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this morning He asks you to respond. Just to turn around and say, I love you, God, and I thank you for the provision that you've made for me, for my salvation, my eternal salvation, and for forgiving me of my sin, and for taking all of my sin and putting them upon your Son. And I trust Him at this moment as my Savior. Would you pray that prayer this morning? Just a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I respond in love to you and for that which you have done for me. Maybe as a believer this morning, God's been speaking to you about that amazing love, and perhaps there hasn't been the commitment there recently. Too much of this world and not enough commitment to the things of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's no ministry, there's no area of service where you're serving. How can you help but give your life, your soul, your all to such a wonderful Savior? Why don't you ask God to give you a specific ministry this year, an area where you can serve Him? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, it's not wasted. Everything that you do, one day you will be thankful. You will be blessed. Because Christ died, because He was raised again from the dead. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and for helping us to see the uniqueness of Christ in His death. That His death was for us in our place, that we might be saved. Saved from condemnation, saved from fear of death. We thank you. We love you. We express that love to you this morning through Jesus Christ. Amen.